Radio.
The marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. The primary nuptial exemplar. A presentation by Dr. Christine Wood at the Christopher Dawson Center for Cultural Studies 2016 colloquium.
So today I'm going to be talking about the primary nuptial exemplar. So I have the quote there from the book of Revelation, the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. So this is the primary exemplar of marriage. As we know, there has been much heated debate throughout the Western world about the redefinition of marriage. The US and most of Western Europe has expanded the definition of marriage to legally recognize homosexual relationships alongside heterosexual marriage. Much of the debate from those opposing this redefinition is founded upon the Judeo-Christian tradition that God's original plan of marriage was that one man and one woman would enter into an exclusive union of life-giving love for the term of their natural life. It is an impossible task to argue that this vision for marriage has been the norm for all civilized cultures throughout history, for there have been a number of cultures that have recognized polygamy, including the ancestry of the patriarchal period of Israel. Christians often attempt to propose arguments for one man, one woman marriage within the public square from the standpoint of reason alone. In other words, they believe that God's plan for marriage is something knowable from reason alone because it is part of the natural order. Hence, they enter into dialogue with their revisionist interlocutors, leaving faith and divine revelation aside. These Christians often intentionally exclude divine revelation from their conversations with unbelievers because they seek the common ground of basic human reason. The problem with this approach, however, is that it can underestimate the power of sin in distorting one's ability to reason properly. Sin in the individual and within society can cause intellectual blindness, or at the very least, a sort of intellectual myopia. This condition of the human person affected by sin is the reason why much of the Catholic intellectual tradition has asserted the necessity of divine revelation. In revealing himself and the mysteries of his plan of salvation, God not only revealed truths beyond access to human reason, but also naturally knowable truths. The great Dominican philosopher and theologian of the 13th century, St. Thomas Aquinas, comments, "Even as regards those truths about God which human reason could have discovered, it was necessary that man should be taught by a divine revelation, because the truth about God such as reason could discover would only be known by a few, and that after a long time and with the admixture of many errors." For our purposes here today, the complementarity of men, of male and female in marriage, as well as the exclusivity and lifelong faithfulness of the spouses, are truths that could be known to some extent by reason alone, but are also truths that divine revelation teaches us so that all people can come to know them with certainty and ease. Looking to divine revelation then, St. Paul writes to the Ephesian church, exhorting wives to obey their husbands and to submit to their husbands. Such a notion is abhorrent to modern day sensibilities about the equality of men and women, but often it is misunderstood, for we need only read on to find St. Paul's extreme demands of husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Much ink has been spilt on the debate about whether St. Paul's exhortation is applicable to Christians today in light of what some would say is his misogynistic view of women. But I think such a question misses the point of St. Paul's argument. Without the Old Testament background, we cannot understand the apostle's statements. The clue to this vision of marriage is found in his conclusion. For this reason, man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is a profound one, and I am saying it refers to Christ and the church. Paul references here the second creation narrative in which the woman, Eve, is formed from the side of Adam. Then she is brought to him and they are united in marriage. This is the climax of the creation narrative, but we note that St. Paul interprets this passage as actually having reference to Christ and the church. In other words, Adam and Eve were the prototype of the antitype, which is Christ and the church. The prototype must give way when the reality has come. The fullness of the reality of God's plan for marriage is to be found in Christ's nuptial union with his bride, the church. We can study the creation account to see God's original plan for marriage, but the complete picture of this plan only unfolds in the totus Christus, that is, in Christ Jesus united to his church. In order to understand the nuptial reality of Christ and the church, we must look to God's revelation in the Old Testament. For as St. Augustine says, the New Testament lies hidden in the Old, and the Old is made manifest in the New. Or to use Christ's words, I have come not to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. Where then shall we start? Due to time constraints, and we'll skip over the creation accounts in Genesis 1 and 2. The only things that I will say about these is that in Genesis 1, both man and woman were made in God's image, and they were to be fruitful and multiply. In Genesis 2, Eve is formed from the side of Adam. Then the two were joined together in a one flesh union of holy wedlock as the pinnacle of creation. My entry point for this paper is the formation of Israel as the nation at Sinai under the leadership of Moses. It was there that God swore a covenant with Israel to be their God, and they would be his people. A selection of passages from the prophetic literature show that the prophets understood the Mosaic covenant in terms of a divine wedding between God and Israel. The prophets reveal that despite Israel's unfaithfulness to the covenant, God promises to re-woo and re-wed her in a new and everlasting covenant. Turning to the New Testament, I will briefly mention the nuptial imagery in the narrative of Jesus and the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, and the parable of the sons of the bride chamber in Mark chapter 2. Here we will discover the ultimate purpose of the incarnation and redemption of Jesus Christ, the nuptial union of the divine bridegroom to his people Israel. It may seem surprising to us that Jesus enters into this nuptial union in his passion and death on the cross. Christians renew the climax of this union in the Eucharistic celebration, where the divine bridegroom gives his flesh and blood to his bride in an act of life-giving love. This is why the book of Revelation gives the liturgical exclamation, "The marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." Although this is the title of my paper, I will not be speaking directly about the Eucharistic celebration nor the book of Revelation. Rather, I hope to provide a reflection on some of the background to the nuptial meaning contained therein. And finally, I will outline some points for reflection that connect directly with the topic of this colloquium. So, moving to the Mosaic Covenant. Most of us are familiar with the story of Israel's miraculous exodus from Egypt, from Egyptian slavery, and subsequent journey to Mount Sinai, where she entered the covenant with the Lord God and received God's commandments. Most of us get caught up in how Israel violated the covenant through the worship of the golden calf. But do we realize that the prophetic figures of Israel in the 8th century onwards considered the Mount Sinai event to be nothing less than a divine wedding? From the perspective of prophets like Hosea, Isaiah, and Ezekiel, the Mosaic covenant established between God and Israel was the foundation of Israel's status as a nation and the reason Israel initially received the promised land and was later thrown into exile. Covenants were very important in the ancient world for uniting individuals and even whole nations or peoples together. What is unique in Israel's history is that the Lord God swore a covenant with the people of Israel to be their God and they his people. This covenant formed a permanent sacred kinship bond between God and Israel. But there were covenant conditions. If Israel obeyed the commandments of God, she would be blessed. In fact, as God says to Israel in Exodus 19, "If you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my own possession among the peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." But if they disobeyed God's commandments, thus violating the covenant, Israel would trigger the covenant curses and would be exiled from the promised land. In Deuteronomy 30, Moses lays before the Israelites two paths on which to travel. "See," he says, "see, I have set before you this day life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you this day, by loving the Lord your God and by walking in his ways and keeping his commandments and his statutes and his ordinances, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you this day that you shall perish. You shall not live long in the land which you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess." What stands out here in Moses' warning about worshipping other gods and the consequent exile from the land? Centuries later, the prophets saw the reason for the conquest of Israel by the Assyrians and the Babylonians and Israel's subsequent exile from the land to be found in Israel's unfaithfulness to the Mosaic covenant. Israel had begun to worship other gods. What is so striking is the prophetic description of this idolatry as equivalent to spiritual adultery. For the prophets considered the Mosaic covenant to be a divine marriage between the Lord God and Israel. The prophet Hosea, who prophesied to the northern kingdom of Israel before it was destroyed by the Assyrians in 722 BC, was commanded by God to take a wife of harlotry. This was to be a symbolic action to demonstrate to the Israelites that what they were doing to God through their violation of the Mosaic covenant. Gomer is unfaithful to her husband Hosea and has three children to other men. One child is named Not Pitied, indicating God will not show pity to sinful Israel. Another child is called Not My People, or literally, I am not, I am to you, indicating how radical Israel's sinfulness has divided her from the Lord God. Each of these children are symbolic of the consequences of Israel's unfaithfulness to the Mosaic covenant through her worship of other gods. Judgment has come upon Israel, for she has triggered the covenant curses. Destruction is coming unless she repents and returns to her divine bridegroom. What is interesting for our purposes in Hosea is God's poetic promise of restoration, in which, as in former times, he will re-woo Israel in the wilderness, where he will once again enter into a nuptial covenant with her. And as you can see in your handout there, I have a quote from Hosea chapter 2, which reads, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak to her tenderly. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, says the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be mentioned by name no more. And I will make for you a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord." We see here language that is evocative, not only of creation, but more importantly of the Sinai covenant and Israel's Exodus experience. Hosea perceives the covenant at Sinai to have been a spiritual betrothal of God and Israel. Since Israel has been unfaithful to the covenant, a restoration is required. At a future time, therefore, God will swear a new covenant with Israel, in which the nuptial vows will bespeak enduring faithfulness and righteousness. Once again, Israel will become God's bride. Turning now to Ezekiel. The prophet Ezekiel prophesied to the southern kingdom of Judah during the Babylonian captivity a couple of centuries after Hosea. Like Hosea, Ezekiel also uses nuptial imagery to express Israel's covenant identity. In chapters 16 and 23 of the book of Ezekiel, we find two accounts of Israel's origins and sordid history. If we look simply at chapter 16, we see Israel described before the Sinai experience as a newborn child who is unloved and cast off to die of exposure. But the Lord God passes by and takes care of her, raising her to maidenhood when he betroths himself to her. The Lord bestows upon his beloved spouse all kinds of gifts, the finest jewels and embroidered gowns and linens, fine flour, honey and oil. Israel was exceedingly beautiful and was recognized as such among the nations. But Israel trusted in her own beauty, not recognizing that all her gifts came from the Lord, that she was nothing apart from her marital covenant with her divine bridegroom. She fell into spiritual harlotry by chasing after other nations and worshipping their gods. She gave the gifts the Lord had given to her to these idols. We note that the gifts were all items to be used in Israel's temple liturgy: embroidered linens, fine jewels, fine flour, honey and oil. But instead of putting them to the purpose of worshipping the Lord God, the divine bridegroom, Israel chose to put them to use in idolatrous worship of false gods. Ezekiel uses graphic metaphors having overtones of sexual infidelity and even revealing the sin of child sacrifice in order to describe Israel's covenant violation. And looking at some of the quotes from Ezekiel, we read, "You also took your fair jewels of my gold and of my silver, which I had given you, and made for yourself images of men, and with them played the harlot. And you took your embroidered garments to cover them, and set my oil and my incense before them. And you took your sons and your daughters, whom you had born to me, and these you sacrificed to them to be devoured. Adulterous wife, who receives strangers instead of her husband. Your shame is laid bare and your nakedness uncovered in your harlotries with your lovers. Not only do we see here the sin of idolatry described as spiritual adultery, but we also see that Israel offers her own children in sacrifice to false gods. Children who were to be considered the fruit of Israel's covenant relationship with the Lord God are sacrificed on altars to other lovers. What a great distortion of the reality of the nuptial union formed at Sinai. At times, Ezekiel beckons Israel to recall her origins, hoping she will return to the Lord. We read, "And in your abominations and your harlotries, you did not remember the days of your youth, when you were naked and bare and weltering in your blood." But all hope is not lost. After destruction comes, God promises to restore the fortunes of Israel, for he remembers the covenant he swore with her in the beginning. We read, "I will deal with you as you have done, who have despised the oath in breaking the covenant, yet I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish with you an everlasting covenant. I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord." This passage from Ezekiel 16 looks in a twofold direction, back to the Sinai covenant, which is described in nuptial terms, nuptial imagery, and forward to the future time where God will establish an everlasting covenant with Israel in which she will be faithful to him. This was the expectation of the Jewish people for the Messianic age. The divine bridegroom would once again enter into a nuptial union with Israel through an everlasting covenant, which will cover the shame of Israel's former unfaithfulness. We skip ahead now to the first century AD, in which Jesus Christ, a Jew born in Bethlehem and crucified in Jerusalem, claims all sorts of divine prerogatives. Throughout his public ministry, the identity of Jesus is a source of bafflement to the Jews and even to his own disciples. Some think him to be the Messiah, while others suspect him to be Jeremiah, Elijah, or one of the other prophets. The temple authorities, the scribes, and the Pharisees are scandalized by Jesus' claims and seek to destroy him. One of the most underestimated claims Jesus makes is to be the divine bridegroom. Although there are numerous references to nuptial imagery in the words and deeds of Christ, for our purposes here today, I will simply mention two. First of all, the nuptial imagery in the narrative of Jesus' encounter with the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. And secondly, Jesus' parable of the sons of the bride chamber in Mark 2, and its relation to Jesus' crucifixion and death. In John 4, the gospel writer presents us with a narrative of Jesus' encounter with the Samaritan woman. Jesus goes to a Samaritan town in the noonday heat, meets a woman at a well, and asks her for a drink. The woman is astonished that he speaks to her, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Nuptial imagery is woven throughout this passage. For instance, the patriarchs often met their wives at wells. Jesus is here at Jacob's well, and he begins to woo the woman into a spiritual betrothal. They enter into a dialogue about living water, a term bearing a double meaning with nuptial overtones from the Old Testament. The woman misunderstands Jesus' meaning, so he turns the discourse to the topic of the woman's husband. We read from John chapter 4. Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, You are right in saying, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and he whom you now have is not your husband. This you said truly. The context of this passage supports Jesus' assertion, which she does not deny, that she has had five husbands, and the man she is now with is not her husband. On the surface, the meaning is clear. She is a woman of ill repute, having numerous husbands and now living in an illicit sexual relationship. But on a deeper spiritual level, the woman embodies the historical state of the Samaritan people. The Samaritans were not pure-blooded Israelites. For centuries earlier, the Assyrian conquerors had resettled five foreign tribes with their foreign gods in that area, and these tribes had intermarried with the remnant Israelites. This brought the introduction of a syncretistic religion in which the Samaritan people not only worshipped the Lord God, but also the five foreign deities. Their religion was not the pure form of religion God desired through the Mosaic covenant. These foreign deities were foreign Baals, meaning husbands. Hence, Samaria had five husbands, yet the one present now, Jesus, was not her husband. The covenant language and imagery is very clear in this passage. Samaria had fallen into spiritual adultery through covenant idolatry. Jesus was reaching out to the Samaritan people through meeting this woman and calling her into a spiritual betrothal with himself, the divine bridegroom. This passage alludes to the prophecies of Hosea, Ezekiel, and elsewhere, in which the Lord God promises in the latter days to re-woo and re-wed Israel, as in former times in the Sinai wilderness. Jesus is appropriating to himself the role of the divine bridegroom, reaching out to the scattered tribes of Israel to gather them to himself in order to enter into a divine wedding. One of the most perplexing parables of Jesus is the one he gives in response to the question about why John the Baptist's disciples fast while the disciples of Jesus do not fast. The parable reveals Jesus' implicit claim to be the divine bridegroom. Jesus responds in Mark 2, "Can the sons of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day." Jesus makes an analogy between himself and his disciples and the bridegroom and the sons of the bride chamber in an ancient Jewish wedding celebration. The point Jesus makes is that his disciples do not fast because he, the bridegroom, is still with them. But when the marriage occurs, he will be taken away, and his disciples will then fast. Ancient Jewish weddings were particularly festive occasions, with 7 days of feasting among family and friends, followed by the nuptials on the seventh day. Although the phrase "sons of the bride chamber" occurs nowhere in the Old Testament, it arises several times in rabbinic literature within the discussion over whether the bridegroom and his attendants were bound by certain religious practices. In this context, the sons of the bride chamber are the friends of the bridegroom who prepare his bridal chamber and attend him at the wedding. The rabbinic tradition indicates that during wedding celebrations, the bridegroom and the sons of the bride chamber are exempt from observing certain religious practices like the daily standing prayer. The implication of this parable, then, is that if Jesus' disciples were to fast while he was still with them, they would be denying Jesus to be the bridegroom. The parable says the sons of the bride chamber will fast when the bridegroom is taken away. On the last day of the ancient Jewish wedding, the bridegroom would depart from his family and friends and enter into his bridal chamber, where he would consummate his marriage with his bride. It was on that day that the bridegroom would be separated from his friends to be joined to his bride. And as a result, the sons of the bride chamber would fast and mourn the loss of their friend. Jesus, the divine bridegroom, seems to be indicating that this day would be the day of his crucifixion and death, for it is on that day that he will be taken away from his disciples and they will mourn. Jesus offers us a curious notion here. His nuptial consummation with his bride occurs at his death. It seems to us to be a very strange connection to make, to connect a brutal crucifixion and death with the festivities of a nuptial union. And yet, there are connections between Jewish weddings and the cultic practices of the Jewish people. In particular, the Jewish bridal chamber was designed to replicate ancient Israel's tabernacle, which was the site of the enduring presence of God and the Ark of the Covenant as Israel wandered through the wilderness. The priest entered the tabernacle in order to offer sacrifice to renew the Mosaic covenant with God. Hence, the people understood the tabernacle to be the place of the consummation of the marriage of God to Israel through the blood of the covenant. As one scholar remarks, just as God was united to his bride, Israel, through the covenant sacrifice in the tabernacle of Moses, so too the Jewish bridegroom was united to his bride in the miniature tabernacle of the bride chamber, in a permanent and loving marriage covenant. The same is true of the bridegroom Messiah. When the time comes for his wedding day on the cross, Jesus decks himself as a priest in order to offer the nuptial sacrifice of his own flesh and blood, through which God will be united to his people in a new and everlasting covenant. Hence, Jesus fulfills the marital union of the Lord God and Israel as he consummates his marriage to his bride, the church, through the offering of his flesh and blood on the cross. The gospel offers supporting evidence that Jesus' passion and crucifixion are his wedding day. For instance, in ancient Jewish weddings, the bridegroom would wear a crown, indicating he was a king for the day. To identify the bridegroom, you would look for the one wearing the crown. The Jewish bridegroom would also customarily be dressed as a priest, hence he was a priest for a day. This relates to Jesus' passion and crucifixion. The gospel writers tell us that when the soldiers of the Praetorium mocked Jesus, they vested him in royal coloured garments, placing a crown of thorns on his head, hailing him King of the Jews. Jesus was acclaimed a king, but unlike the custom of ancient Jewish weddings, Jesus was not a king for a day, but will ascend an everlasting throne upon his resurrection. After being mocked, the soldiers dressed Jesus in his own garment, which is described as a seamless tunic woven from top to bottom. The gospel writer notes that the soldiers cast lots for his clothing, for they did not wish to tear it. This is evocative of the high priest who would have worn a seamless tunic on that same day in order to sacrifice the Passover lamb in the temple. It was unlawful for this priestly garment to be torn. There is a clear twofold connection here. First of all, Jesus is dressed as a priest, just as the high priest enters the temple to sacrifice the Passover lamb. And secondly, Jesus is dressed as a bridegroom approaching his bridal chamber. These few gospel passages point to Jesus' fulfillment of the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament in which the Lord God would wed himself again to Israel in a new and everlasting covenant. So now some points of reflection. I have laid before you some of the aspects of what St. Paul calls the mysterion magna, the great sacrament in bringing to light Jesus's role as the divine bridegroom. Of course, we can trace the one man, one woman model of marriage back to the creation narrative in Genesis 2, but according to Paul's insight, this was merely the prefigurement of the divine plan in which God would wed himself to his people in and through Christ. How then does this relate to human marriage and the complementarity of man and woman? I can draw 4 points from the testimony of Revelation regarding marriage. First of all, marriage is between male and female. This is the complementarity within marriage. Both the marriage of Adam and Eve and the marriage of Christ and his church are set within the parameters of male and female complementarity. The prophets describe the marriage covenant between the Lord God and Israel at Sinai in the language that speaks of male-female complementarity, even though the Lord is per se genderless. Whenever the New Testament writers speak of the church's relationship of Christ as bridegroom, the church is always referred to in the feminine gender, even though the members of the church are both male and female. St. Paul and the book of Revelation describes the church as Christ's bride. Interestingly, in Catholic tradition, the icon of the church is embodied in Mary, the mother of Jesus, who is both virgin and mother. The book of Revelation also describes the church as a woman who gives birth to a male child who would rule the nations, this is Jesus, and to other offspring who keep the commandments of God and bear testimony to Jesus. The second point of reflection is that marriage requires the total gift of self to the other. This is the mutual reciprocity within marriage. Marriage requires the otherness of the recipient in order for the gift to be given and mutually reciprocated. Christ desires communion with humanity, and he achieves this through his church. In turn, the church offers herself completely to the divine bridegroom. We see this, for instance, most fully in the total self-giving or self-offering of the martyrs, who surrender their lives as an act of love for the church. In human marriage, spouses are called to surrender their whole lives, their desires, their comforts, their preferences, their energies, their finances, and even their fertility to their spouses. This mutual self-gift in marriage results in the two becoming one flesh. Previously, two separate lives become one life lived in unity. The third point of reflection is that marriage requires the exclusivity of the spouses. Just as the Lord God was jealous of Israel's other lovers, other false gods, so too human marriage requires spouses to exclude other persons from their self-gift to their chosen spouse. Christ gives himself completely to his church at the exclusion of other potential spouses. This means that all who come to union with Christ must do so through the church. On the flip side, the church gives herself to none other than Christ himself. Just as ancient Israel found herself in violation of the covenant when she fell into idolatrous worship of false gods, the church must avoid this error, for she cannot falter in her faithfulness to her divine spouse at the exclusion of all others. Once someone enters into the covenant, swearing an oath faithfully to give oneself to the other, this excludes all others from the intimacy of this covenant relationship. The exclusivity of marriage protects the marriage covenant and sets the spouses free to give themselves completely to one another without interference from those outside the covenant bond. The fourth point of reflection: marriage requires openness to life, or fecundity. The fruit of the mutual self-giving of spouses cannot remain within themselves alone, but rather it must be outward-looking. Just as the Lord's covenant union with Israel was intended to bring mercy and grace to the other nations, so too the fruit of human marriage is ordered toward the gift of children and hospitality towards others, amongst other things. We see this model in the union of Christ and the church, insofar as whenever this union is renewed in the Eucharistic celebration, the faithful go out to evangelize the world. They take Christ into the world, proclaiming the word of life and bringing people to Jesus Christ and into union with his bride. When the church forgets to evangelize, she forgets the fruitfulness of marriage. Likewise, when members of the church neglect the fruitfulness of marriage, they neglect to evangelize. In conclusion, I have attempted to argue that the exemplar of marriage is the nuptial union of Christ and the church, as prefigured in the Mosaic covenant in which God wed himself to Israel. Marriage is a covenant and not merely a contract. The modern world needs to recall this truth if it is going to embrace the reality of marriage. For if we consider marriage merely as a contract, we focus on the exchange of goods and services, and even focus on the rights either inherent in marriage or the rights legally conferred upon entering marriage. A mercantile and dehumanizing view of marriage arises. The Judeo-Christian view of marriage, on the other hand, traces its roots back to ancient biblical history, conceiving marriage as a covenant in which spouses give their whole selves to each other. Such a self-donation requires self-control and self-possession, both of which the modern world does not foster. The model for this self-donation is seen in the Lord God's covenant faithfulness to Israel in the Old Testament, and then we see the mutual self-donation in Christ's nuptial union with his bride, the church. This union is founded upon a total, faithful, and life-giving love. This is a great mystery, the great sacrament of which St. Paul speaks, and which we seek to emulate in our marriage covenants. Thank you.
That was Dr. Christine Wood with The Marriage of the Lamb Has Come, and His Bride Has Made Herself Ready, the Primary Nuptial Exemplar. This presentation was part of the Christopher Dawson Center for Cultural Studies 2016 colloquium on the theme, The Nature of Men and Women, Complementary but Different, which was hosted in Hobart, Australia. For more talks, interviews, and shows, visit cradio.org.au.